But let me tell you a story. It's been a while back, but one day Grace left for work. She was teaching then, and she left for work, and I thought, okay, she's gone for the day. A minute later, she walks back in and says, my car won't start. And I'm like, what do you mean it won't start? Is battery dead? Nope. He said, the key won't turn. And I said, did you shake the steering wheel? And she's like, I shook the steering wheel. And the key wouldn't turn. Well, she had to leave, so she's like, I need your car. Bye. Takes my keys, and she takes off in my car. Because she needed to get to work. So I'm thinking, oh, come on, what did she do? So I go out there, and I'm thinking, she probably didn't turn the steering wheel hard enough. I'll be man up and turn the steering wheel, then it'll work, and we'll all be good. I went out there, steering wheel kind of shook, but the key still wouldn't turn. I'm like, what is going on? Checked to make sure it was in park. It was in park. Everything is like, it was right. It should have worked, but it didn't work. And since I had to leave this morning, I had a truck back then, so I jumped in my truck, and I went to work. And I couldn't stop thinking about, I got a car sitting at home, don't know what's wrong with it. It's going to cost me an arm and a leg because I don't know mechanics that make house calls. And so that means I'm going to have to get a tow truck, take it over there. If it's really broke, I don't, you know, something's not, you know, working in the transmission or something, then it's just going to, it's lots of money. So I was sitting there in the morning thinking about that, and my wallet started hurting. And so I said, I'm going home for lunch. And I never go home for lunch, and so I went home for lunch, and I just went back through, you know, nothing miraculous happened. It didn't automatically fix itself, and it was still stuck. I thought, gosh, everything should be working. It's in park. The steering wheel jiggles. What can be happening? I thought, well, maybe the linkage that goes from the gear shift down to the transmission is not in the right place, because that's why your key won't turn. It was not in park, and I thought, well, should work, but it's not working. So I went behind the car and I gave it the old bump and didn't do anything, and I didn't have enough force with it, sorry. And so then I just started rocking it back and forth, and I thought, well, I'll go check now. And sure, voila, the key turned. It had just got stuck. That little linkage that goes down into the transmission, transmission thought it was not in park. And so when I moved the wheel enough, it fell into park, and the crowds cheered and everything was right in the world. But in the grand scheme of things, you think about that, that's such a little piece. If you go down and look underneath your car, that little linkage just goes down. It just moves the little lever inside your transmission, automatic transmission. And it's just a little piece. And because it wasn't right, it didn't work. And I got to think about little things that make big impacts. You know, it's a little piece that makes a big impact. If it doesn't work, then you have just art called a car in your garage. That's all it is. If your car doesn't run, it's just a lump of steel sitting there. And so if that linkage was in the right place, I have nothing but garage art. And when it got in the right place, I had a whole working vehicle. And so my point is that small things make a big difference. And I think sometimes in our life, God puts small things in our life, little things, seemingly inconsequential things, unimportant things that are actually big, pretty huge. Again, the linkage, a small thing, but it's huge when it comes to wanting to use a car, wanting to get to work, and so forth. Well, we're going to look at a small thing, a small role that a man in Scripture played at the Easter event. His name is Simon of Cyrene. And he's the guy that carried the cross. And we're going to see just one passage of Scripture about him, and it says something else about him. And then we're going to do some investigative work, and we're going to tie some lines together. We're going to connect some dots, and we're going to see what the impact was of Simon having to carry that cross of Jesus Christ, and what impact I think it made on his life and the life of his family, ultimately on the early church. And I think you'll see, and again, these are dots that are being connected. I can't prove this direct connection, but they're the information, and as Perry Mason would say, the preponderance of evidence is strong. And so you connect all these dots, and you find that, wow, this little seemingly inconsequential small event of Simon carrying the cross at Easter. I mean, when you think of Easter, you don't think of Simon, do you? You think of Easter and cross and all the big major players. Not of Simon. And yet in his life, God used it. And then in the early life, God used it in a very big way. So let's read. This is the only verse that we really have of Simon. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I just chose Luke. It says, when they led him away and they led Jesus away, they seized a man. And that means they grabbed onto him. They just yanked him out of the crowd. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Probably just the cross beam, and they had the post sticking up, but it's probably the cross beam. Could have been the whole cross, but you can imagine Simon coming in and them grabbing him, putting the cross on him, and then him walking behind Jesus all the way to where he was crucified. The only other information we really know that's directly related to Simon of Cyrene is that he had two boys, Alex and Rufus. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. But the whole point of the message is that God will use these little bitty things, these insignificant, seemingly insignificant things in our life to make a big difference in the world. And so the if I can get this to work, bit players can make a big difference in the world. And he does. Simon of Cyrene, this bit player, this small insignificant role that he played on the Easter event, ends up making a huge difference in his life, in the life of his family, and in the early church. But he's just like us. He's no different. He just happened to be the guy walking by. And God used him in a big way. So I don't want to open up in prayer, and then I'm just going to pray for us in this text this morning and just ask God to connect the dots in our lives as well. Father, we do thank you again for your word. I just pray this morning that you would connect the dots to our life and show us how insignificant little things can be huge in the hand of a God who loves us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, there is no doubt that we understand why Simon had to carry the cross. If you think back to Easter and you think about all that Jesus went through, he had been got up early Thursday morning. He had the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples. Friday, and he is up all night long. It turns into Friday morning. He goes from the Last Supper after spending several hours with the disciples, goes over to Gethsemane, and it says Luke tells us that he sweated drops of blood. Now, that's a medical condition where the corpuscles underneath your skin begin to break under great stress. And so what that tells us is that Jesus was fighting for the will of God in his life. In his humanity, he was fighting to remain faithful to God, and he did. And then remember, he comes out of the end of that prayer, not my will be done, but yours. And yet it took great strength and great tenacity, and he fought for it. And just we can't begin to imagine what it meant for him to be separated from the Father, to pay the debt of our sin. And that was the cup that he said, the cup of wrath that he had to drink. And so we know that he just struggled. And when the doctors say he sweated drops of blood, they also tell us that if you went up and flicked his face or flicked him like that, it would immediately bruise because the corpuscles are all broken under the skin. They say it's really, really painful to be that stressed and then to have that all broken. And then what happens to him? Well, they have a little scuffle in the garden when Judas comes and betrays him, which had to be a heartbreak, right? You're one of your own comes and betrays you, even though Judas may have thought he's doing the right thing. It was the wrong thing. And that causes Jesus to be arrested. He gets taken over to Annas, who has all the power in Jerusalem. He used to be a high priest, but he had been removed, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was put in place as the high priest. And so they take him to Annas, and they run over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas says, oh, he's blaspheming because he calls himself the Christ, the Son of God. And then he has, in that little trial, they slap him, they spit on him, they mock him. And every time they beat him, every time they shoved him, every time they pushed him, he would have bruised. It would have been painful. Then he has Peter deny him, not once, not twice, but three times. Of course, the heart wrench that would have been. And he knew it was coming, but still, the impact of that. And then he's up all that night into the next morning. They wait early in the morning. The Sanhedrin can take him over, and they have a council, and they condemn him in that. Again, more abuse. They take him over to Pilate. Pilate ends up condemning him and trying to appease him. He says, oh, hey, I'll send him over to Herod. Herod sends him back after mocking him. And again, this is all taking in early in the morning. He's up. He's being transferred back and forth, back and forth. He's had no rest for over 24 hours. He is then taken over back to Pilate, and Pilate says, I know what I'll do. I'll scourge him. We'll whip him up a little bit and abuse him, and then they'll want to release him. Well, that didn't work, but remember what happens in scourging is that when they pull those things, that whip with stuff in it, bones and metal, across the back, it just rips the skin. I don't know how much blood he lost, but they indicate that he would have lost a lot of blood. And just remember, he's been tense, and he sweated drops of blood, and now you've whipped him, scourged him, and they've ripped his skin front and back, all the way down from the back of the neck down to the thighs. And so he would have been just a bloody mess and lost all that blood. And then he goes back, Pilate sentences him. In the meantime, the soldiers place a crown of thorns on his head, the big long thorns, press it in. And then they put a scarlet robe on the bloody back, and they beat him with, it says, a reed. And again, all of this happened. And then they put the cross on him, and he can't carry it. So we understand, right? After all of that, we understand why Simon was yanked out of the crowd to play this little role. So in the grand scheme of Easter, really small thing, isn't it? We get why Simon is there. We understand why Simon was just a bit player in this. And when we look at all the other players, Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, Herod, even the crowd that yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. Collectively, they have more of a role than Simon of Cyrene. We have the centurion who crucified Christ, and he's probably crucified a dozen other people. And yet he's the one that says, behold, this must have been the Son of God. Simon had a little bitty role of just carrying that cross up the hill behind Jesus where they crucified him. A little bitty, insignificant, I'm just passing by, I'm just coming in from the country, and God, in his sovereignty, grabs him out of the crowd and says, I got something for you to do. That's really, because I believe in the sovereignty of God, don't you? That there's not really happenstance. There's not really coincidence. I think God had him at the right place at the right time to pull him out of the crowd at the point of end of a spear, a Roman spear, and said, I want you. Now, what do you think was going on? Just walk in Simon's footsteps for just a little bit. What do you think was going on in Simon's mind? Whoa, not me. I don't want, no, I don't want, no, not me. Pick someone else. I'm just walking by. I'm coming into Passover. It's me and my family. We're headed over here. We're going to go get a lamb. We're going to sacrifice a lamb, and we're going to fulfill our role as good Jews, and we're going to, not me. I don't even know the guy. You have all these people, why me? You ever felt that way? You're going through and say, why me? And yet God may have put you in the right place at the right time to use you there. And that's what I believe was happening with Simon, even though probably didn't want to. See, we would say, Simon, listen, it's not going to fit my schedule. I'm too busy. My plate's full. Sorry, I can't help you. Ever do that with God? Oh, I'm too busy. And it's not a big deal, and I probably have time for it, but, you know, it's just not going to fit on my plate today, God. No, I don't have time. I'm sure at some point, after probably arguing just a little bit at the end of a spear, right? No, not me. Pick someone else. He probably resigned, said, fine, I'm going to carry it up the cross, and then when I'm done, I'm done. I'm going to drop the cross. You take care of it. I'm going to run away as far as I can, because they were crucifying criminals. You wouldn't want to be associated with it. I mean, if I was Simon, that's how I would feel. He probably didn't want to do it, just like sometimes in our lives, we don't want to do the things that God puts in front of us. But let me ask you a question. Does God ask us what we want? Or does he just thrust us into a situation and say, be obedient there? I put you in the right place at the right time. I want you to be obedient right where I put you. He doesn't confer with us. He doesn't talk with us. What he expects out of us is just joyful obedience. Okay, God, I'm here. God, I'm right here, and please use me. In the song we sing, I'm wholly surrendered. I'm broken. You, God, use me. You've put me here. You've placed me here. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but God, I'm here. Please use me. I don't know what the significance of this may be, but oh God, you've trusted it to me, so please use me here. Do you have that attitude? Or does it sometimes come out, why me? And I'll be honest, there's times when I go, I don't want to do that. I mean, am I the only one? Please don't tell me I'm the only one. Thank you. Because sometimes it's like, oh, I don't want to do that. And we kind of, why me, right? We kind of whine about it. Why me? And we don't look at the significance of what God has entrusted. I mean, think about it this way. If God has put you in a particular place to do a certain thing, no matter how big or small it is, didn't he entrust that to you? And if God entrusted something for you to do, does it not have eternal implications for you or for someone else? It must. It has to. God, if he's entrusted something into you, in some way it has some sort of eternal implications, either for our lives or for those around us or for something that we just don't know. God doesn't waste our time. He doesn't confer with us and ask us, because if God asked us what to do, what would we probably do? Oh, I don't like that. Let me do that. But it's over here that God wants us. And so he doesn't sit us down and have a conversation. He just thrusts it upon us, and he expects out of a joyful gladness of heart because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross to say, okay, yes. And then to realize in the back of our heart, in the back of our mind, that God has some bigger plan. And that in some way there's going to be this eternal perspective that is going, or some eternal implication that's going to happen that we don't have that perspective on. See, I can look at today, and I don't know about you, but I don't even know where I'm going for eating lunch. Anybody else? You got plans for lunch? You all don't have, none of you have plans for lunch? You all want to go out for dinner? I'm not buying, but let's all go somewhere. That'd be a good time. They've overwhelmed some restaurant. But I don't even know what's going to happen for lunch. But what if God puts me in a place to do a certain task, some little insignificant, seemingly insignificant thing? I don't know how he's going to use it in some eternal way. I don't have enough perspective. And what I end up having to do is just say, oh God, you know what, God, I trust you. It seems unimportant. It seems not that it's not a big deal. But God, since you've given it to me, and since it's in my path, and since you've called me to do it, and I know that you want me to walk in, I am going to do that. It may be a little thing in what I think, but I'm going to do it in such a way that honors and glorifies you. And if it's in your hands, God, then it's going to become a big thing, because our God can do that. Our God takes little things that we trust him for, little things that we say, God, I want to do the best I can in whatever it is, in such a way that you will be glorified and that you will be honored, that the name of Jesus will be lifted up. And God then takes and makes big things out of them. He takes eternal implications through them into our lives, into our family's life, into other people's lives. Unfortunately, we sometimes think that the little things don't matter. I bet you Simon at the time never thought carrying this cross was a big deal to him and his family. I bet you he thought, I just want out from under this. I want to be done. Nobody notice me. Nobody do anything about me because he's a criminal. I just want to be out now. But he never understood, and we're going to look in just a little bit, what the implications of carrying that cross meant for him. And not just for him, but for his family and for the early church. I think sometimes we dismiss little things when we really shouldn't. We don't put a lot of effort into the little things. We just kind of, oh, let's get them done and then move on. But little things in the hand of God have huge implications for eternity. And this is why Paul said in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed. Now, whatever includes what? Everything. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We ought to honor him, giving thanks to God the Father. And then he says we ought to do the heart. The heart behind it is do all things. How many things? All things without grumbling or disputing. Just do them. Don't argue about them. Don't grumble about them. Just do them. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians, let me tell you the implications of them. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. It has gospel implications. Paul says, listen, whatever I'm doing, I don't care if I'm working on a tent. I don't care if I'm walking down the street. I don't care if I'm teaching in the synagogue. Whatever I do, it has implications in some way to impact the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Do we look at our life like that? I don't, but I should. I look and say, oh, what am I doing today? Does it have eternal implications? Oh, probably not. But maybe it does. And maybe I need to broaden my perspective and trust God that what I'm doing for him and for his glory has eternal implications. We just look at all of life that way. What kind of perspective would happen in our life if we began to look at all of life that way? I'm going to work and it has eternal implications. I'm driving down the road and this will be a tough one for me. I'm having eternal implications. I'm talking to my neighbors. Ooh, eternal implications. I'm working with someone at work. Eternal implications. I'm going to school. I'm sitting by some child, some other kid. Eternal implications. Wow, it makes a big difference. You never know how God is going to use it. And so the little things, the unglamorous things, the cleaning of the toilet in church. Oh, not a big deal. Maybe. Picking up the trash outside when someone throws something out. Maybe straightening up the chairs after church, or maybe being a helper in a classroom, or greeting someone at the door, or changing the slides in the background and making make sure the sound's up, or making sure the buttons are pushed so that the recording is happening, because then we put it on the internet. How many think about each one of those? If I just let's just say cleaning the toilet, how unglamorous is that? Anybody would agree that's not a glamorous job? Okay. What if a visitor comes in and is filthy dirty? You think they're going to come back? Probably not. I mean, you see the implications, but what if they come back the second time because when they came up, everything's crisp, and I know we're moving, so we have boxes back there. Probably not a good day for this illustration. But the point is that what if that person comes back because they feel like, oh, this is, you know, something's happening here. It's nice. It's fresh. Everything's kept up. It looks clean. And I just felt good about going there. And then they come back the following week and they hear a gospel message and they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. What if that happened? What if after meeting Jesus Christ as their Savior, they go home and he goes, you know, honey, you wouldn't believe what happened. I was at church and I heard this message, or I sang this song and God just spoke to my heart, and I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I want you to know what I know. And so he shares the gospel, and the wife comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then that wife and that husband begin to lead that family and their children to a relationship with Jesus Christ. They start going to church. They get involved in Jam or Ignite, or they get involved in ministry. Then pretty soon, they tell their neighbors. See, a small thing can be huge in the hand of God. And it can have eternal implications that we have no idea. That's why we do all things for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think for one moment that Simon, was thinking about any of that. But what he didn't realize, I think he could look back on his life and go, I remember the day when that soldier pointed that spear in my chest and said, oh, you, help him. No, I don't want to. And I bet you he would look back and say, I'm so thankful. It was such a small thing in the grand scheme of the day, but it made an eternal difference in my life, in my family's life, in the early church. Let's see how that all played out. And again, this is where the little bit of detective work comes in. We know that Simon was a Jew who comes from Cyrene. But I'm going to suggest to you that he was a devout Jew. And here's why. He was coming in from Cyrene, which is on the, really, Libya today. So he's on the northern tip of Africa. And that's a long way to travel to get to Jerusalem to come for Passover. Jews were required to be at three feasts, celebrate them every year. Unleavened bread, Pentecost, which is when the Holy Spirit came, and then tabernacles or booths. They were required to come to Jerusalem. And if you came that far from Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, you probably stayed at Pentecost at least. And so Simon travels that far, probably with his family, because it would have been quite a little journey to come. And it says when he comes in from the country, so he's just coming to celebrate Passover. We also know from Acts chapter 6 that there was a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen in Jerusalem. That was made up of Jews from Alexandria, northern Africa, and also Cyrene, northern Africa. And so they had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. We know that because Stephen argued with them in Acts chapter 6. And so there was a synagogue. You normally wouldn't have your own synagogue unless you're real serious and devout. So since Simon is from Cyrene and we have his name and we have his location, it indicates to us that he was part of that. We also know from Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came, that one of the languages that the apostles were speaking in was the Cyrenian language. And so there had to be a slew of them at Pentecost that day. So it tells us, at least it points to us, that he was a devout Jew from Cyrene. Mark also tells us that his two sons were Alexander and Rufus. Now, what's interesting is that both Luke and Matthew don't say anything about his sons. So you kind of ask yourself, well, why does Mark? Well, Mark tells us because He wants us to know which Simon it is. Simon was a fairly common name, so if you're Simon from Cyrene, which Simon from Cyrene? Oh, the dad of Alexander and Rufus. Oh, now I know which one he's talking about. What's interesting in Scripture is if you have the name of somebody, it means they have some importance, some prominence. So the people that Mark was writing to understood who he was. And that indicates to us that he played some major role in some way. People knew Simon of Cyrene was. Oh, yeah, the Alexander and Rufus' dad. I know him. I've heard about him. I know what's going on in his life. You know, it would have been in some ways a little bit of common knowledge. Now, again, Simon's a common name. Alexander was a pretty common name back then. But how about Rufus? Anybody know Rufus? Has anybody ever met a Rufus? Nobody in first service either. Have you met a Rufus? Okay, one Rufus. We got one Rufus. I met one Rufus in my life. He lived behind me in Virginia when I was 8 years old. And the only reason I remember his name Rufus is because we made fun of him. He was a dad, and he lived behind us, and he had two little girls, and it was kind of creepy for an eight-year-old because we were friends with the girls, and we would go through the fence and back and forth. But in their house, he would have been a hoarder because they just had stacks and stacks of stuff, and you just kind of work your way through. I remember it was dark and gloomy and dusty, and then he was a taxidermist, so he had all these animals all over the place. So it was kind of creepy as an eight-year-old. It's like, And one day he was out putting up the 2.5-foot pool. Do you remember that metal pool that you put up? And you put the stakes in the ground, and you put the little metal up, and the kids can swim. Okay, he was out there doing it. Well, it was during the summer, our beginning of the summer, and so me and my brother and our friends were out camping out in my dad's. We had pup tents, and we set the army tents up, and Rufus was back there building the pool. I'm eight, so don't judge me. We started yelling out, "Roof, roof, Rufus!" because we thought it was pretty funny. Rufus, not so much. After about the 10th time, "You boys knock it off." I'm eight, and someone says, "Knock it off." You know you're needling just a little bit, right? You know you're getting under the skin. So do you think we were quiet, or did we ramp it up? We ramped it up, man. We were screaming out, "Roof, roof," at the top of our lungs, "Roof, roof, Rufus," and hold that "us" for a long time. And pretty soon, I don't know, he may have hit his thumb and went in, but I know that we watched him throw the hammer down, slam the door, and shut the light off. And as a little eight-year-old boy, what does that do? That was a good night. You know, it was like, yes, that's the only Rufus I ever knew. So that's how unusual the name is. And so when you see it again in Scripture, you start to connect the dots. It's the same guy. It's the same person. And when we look at Romans chapter 16, Paul's closing out his letter, he says this. He says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now, why do we tie those two together? Because Mark wrote in Rome his letter, indicates Alexander and Rufus. Paul wrote to Rome. Same guy. It's his son. And look what he says. "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine." They were in the early church in Rome. And to say that Rufus was a choice man is to indicate that he was an exemplary Christian. He stood out among other Christians. He was a pillar in the church. He was a guy to be reckoned with and the church in Rome. And not only that, Paul says, also his mother and mine. Paul wasn't saying that Rufus's mother is my mother. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, treated me as if I were her boy. Now, when was Paul in Rome? When he was imprisoned. So what does that tell us? That she probably ministered to Paul while he was in prison. That long period of time when he wrote all those pastoral epistles, the Timothy and Titus, he wrote them, she was ministered to. Maybe she was making meals. Maybe she was just going bringing comfort. Whatever it was, Paul goes, "Man, she's just like my own mom." Do you think they were close and tight? Think they cared for one another? Could Simon have foreseen any of this when he carried the cross? No. There's a little bit more of information we can chew on this morning. Acts chapter 11, and I admit the dots on this one's a little further apart, but I want to see what you think here. Acts chapter 11, it says this. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene, again, northern Africa. Cyprus, the island before you get to the coast of Israel. It says, who came to Antioch. Antioch's important because Antioch is the city in which the gospel was reaching first into Gentiles. Now look what happens. It says, who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks also, or the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And in the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now I want you to see the dominoes that fall here. You have these people from northern Africa and this island of Cyprus going over to Antioch and sharing the gospel. They're spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, the church in Jerusalem isn't doing that yet. In fact, earlier in chapter 11, Peter is just now getting the hint from the Holy Spirit that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. But the people, this church that's in Cyrene, this church that is in Cyprus, join forces and take the gospel out long before the apostles were doing it. I'm pretty impressed by that. And then Barnabas, the church in Jerusalem hear about, the apostles hear about, say, Barney, go up and check this stuff out because we're hearing good news up there about God opening the hearts of the Greeks. Barnabas goes up and says, yeah, this is a lot happened. Let me go get a really good teacher. Oh, his name is Paul. They take Paul. Paul begins to teach here. Later on, the Holy Spirit sends Barnabas and Paul out on their first missionary journey. Now how important is it? It impacted Paul to go out, and Antioch Church was the one that sent them out. And the dominoes begin to fall. Simon of Cyrene, where did he live? Oh, there was a church in Cyrene. Was he connected with it? I can't prove it from Scripture, but we know when you name someone in Scripture and you tell us where he's from, you need to go look it out and check it out and look into it. Simon of Cyrene could have played a huge part in the church of both Cyrene and Cyprus, going and reaching into this church of Antioch and leading people to Christ. What that tells us, at least we know this, that the church in Cyrene was on the cutting edge of missions long before the apostles were. And that is very, very impressive. One last thing before we connect the dots and bring it to a conclusion. Our passage tells us that Luke tells us that Simon of Cyrene was coming in from the country. So that means he was just coming in to worship. He was coming in to fulfill his requirements of Passover. And so it indicates that he probably just arrived, didn't know what was going on, and he gets thrust into this horrific event of the crucifixion of Jesus and the two thieves. Now, I try to just walk in Simon's sandals for just a little bit and I think, what would I do if I had to carry the cross of Jesus and I had to listen to all the garbage that was being thrust at him, and then to look in the face of Jesus and to see how battered and bruised he was, and to see the crown and see the robe and whatever else he was, and to see one people on one side weeping and crying out and the people on the other side just have so much hatred. Would I just carry the crossbeam up the hill, drop it off, and run as far away as I could? Or would I have the curiosity to know why the religious leaders hated him so much? And why they mocked him. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? Oh, maybe he's calling Elijah. I don't know. I could not leave. And I can't prove that Simon stayed. But if I was walking in Simon's shoes just for a little bit, I think he probably went there and said, what is going on? On this day of all days, this holy religious day, one of the high feast days of Israel and Israel's calendar, the first feast of Israel's calendar, why would they be crucifying someone on this day? That would have been completely unusual. Even the Romans wouldn't do that normally. And yet they crucified Jesus by the preordained plan of God to have him be the sacrificial lamb on that day. But for Simon, it would have been, man, this is really, really strange. Would you have walked away, or would you wanted to know just a little bit more? Not morbid curiosity to watch someone die, but to ask yourself, why is this happening? And if he stayed for just a little bit, he would have heard when they nailed the nails into his hands, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would have heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would have heard the conversation of the thieves who first, blaspheming Jesus and argue with Jesus. Then one of them, at some point in the time of being hung on the cross, says, oh, We deserve this. He doesn't. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, today you'll be with me in paradise. He would have heard, Tetelestai, it is finished. And then gave up his spirit and breathed his last. Simon could have saw all of that. And you got to wonder what was going on in his heart and mind. He would have felt the earthquake. He would have heard about the veil in the temple being turned in two. He would have heard the Roman centurion say, surely this must be the Son of God. And 3 days later, he would have heard, there's no one in the tomb. I believe at some point in time, because Simon would have, if he hadn't stayed, he would have certainly heard about it. It was news in Jerusalem. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus secretly walks up and they don't know it's Jesus? And he asks, what's going on? And they go, are you crazy? Did you not know? Everyone's talking about it. Everyone knew what happened in Jerusalem that day. Simon would have been no different. I believe at some point in time, Simon began to wrestle with the truth of Jesus. And as he wrestled with those truths of Jesus, certainly on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, this is 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, remember, we know that the Cyrenians were there because the disciples spoke in their language. The Apostle Peter says, men of Israel, you crucified the Lord by the preordained plan of God. And then that day, what should we do? They were baptized. 3,000 people were baptized that day because they gave their life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Simeon among them? I don't know. It seems possible. It seems like the evidence points to that. And I know these dots are kind of far apart. Some of them are straight lines, but some of them are far apart. But all the evidence points to the fact that Simon, who carried the cross of Jesus up on the hill and laid it down and then watched, was impacted by that insignificant little event that God asked him to do, to carry the cross up the hill. What if he would have said, no, not me, and ran? They would have put somebody else to carry the cross. And the question I would have to ask is, would Rufus know Jesus as a Savior? Would he become a choice man in the Church of Rome? Would Simon's wife come to know Jesus Christ? Would the early church in Cyrene been impacted? Maybe Simon played a big role. I don't know. My point is, there's a lot of dominoes that would fall if Simon just said, oh, it's true, and gave his heart and life over to the Lord Jesus Christ because he carried the cross, that little insignificant little thing that God had asked him to do. His wife, his child, and the church was impacted by it. So here's the question. How many lives were impacted by this man who fulfilled his bit role as the one who carried the cross up the hill? And if we turn that into our lives, if we ask ourselves that question, how many lives are impacted if you and I, when God thrust us into some insignificant, small, little, seemingly unimportant little role, how many lives would fall over with the domino effect and be impacted eternally by what God has entrusted us to do? I don't know. And I don't think we'll find out until eternity. But do you want to take the chance that, oh, no, I don't want to do that? No, God, that's great. I'm just going to give a little bit of effort. I'm not going to pray about it. I'm not going to be involved. I'm just going to, you know, I'm just going to go up the hill, drop the cross, and be done. I don't want to do it. Or God, you know what? You've entrusted me with this bit role, this little bit. And I will serve you there with joy in my heart because I don't know how you will use it, but I believe you will. And it'll be something big. I think of our church in the grand scheme of things. We're a little church in Wentzville, right? I mean, Element is so much bigger. First Baptist over here is so much bigger. You know, they have 500-600 people. Element has several thousand. And we're a little church. We're going to play a bit role. But I was driving down the road again the other day, last Monday, driving down the road, and I saw the sign, 29,000 in Wentzville. And every time I see that sign, I'm reminded to pray for a tithe of people from this area to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to be impacted by us here in River Oaks Church. What role, what little role God has put me in, I want to be faithful in, don't you? I want to know that when I get to heaven, that God says, man, you were faithful. You served me. Look what happened. I believe God wants to impact. I really do. I believe that he will use us in some way to change the lives of over 3,000 people if we just give him the chance and that we fulfill our role, that little bit player role, and honor him with all that we do. In Hollywood, those who have a bit part, they're called under fivers because they have five lines or less. If you're in British television, you're under sixers because they have six lines or less. And the question that I want to leave us with, will we be a bit player, an under fiver, who simply says, God, whatever it is, you sovereignly put me here. I will faithfully follow you. I will trust you for the internal impact, and I will sit back and watch faithfully as you change people's lives because I just served you where you put me. Will you take that challenge and be that church and be those people because God has entrusted you with something to do to make a huge difference? I believe that with all of my heart, that there's not one person in this room that doesn't have a role to play. Small, big, whatever, but it will make an eternal impact. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Simon. I know the dots are sometimes far apart, but we know his name. And when we know his name, that means that he was important in some way. And Lord, I will one day meet him face to face. I will one day see Simon in heaven. Certainly Rufus and his mom, along with Paul. And we will see them and we can ask, what role did you play? What impact did you make? And some will be huge impacts. And others will say, well, I did this. And then God did this, 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 and that because of it. And so, Lord, I don't want to miss out. And I know sometimes, Father, I may come with the wrong attitude. And I pray for deep conviction. I pray, Father, that there will be times when we feel like, I don't want to. And you say, yeah, but look at the implications that may come. Look at the difference I will make. So to just joyfully be obedient to me, and I'll do the rest. Father, would you remind us of those things? Would you, as we transition from this place where we've worshiped you, where we've adored you for so many years, when we move over to this new building and we worship you there, would you take that place? That we'll just be the bit player church in this area. But Father, we pray that you would make a huge impact. That many, many countless lives would change. That you would be honored in glory. Glorified because of the change in their lives, because we were just used of you. We were just faithful where you called us. So Lord, use us. And may we just be lost for words, lost in the love of Jesus Christ showered upon us through the cross, that we become wholly surrendered to you, just totally broken, and just say, God, use me. I don't care. Don't know what. I don't know why. I just want to be used of you. Father, would you take us there? Each one of us in our own way, in our own place, in our own pace. Take us there for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let Brandon close us out.
And at the cross you beckon me. You draw me gently to my knees and I am lost for words, so lost in love. I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. And at the cross you beckon me. You draw me gently to my knees and I am lost for words, so lost in love, I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. Go make disciples. We'll see you at the next building.